Finish the sentence. You are what you eat. Right. We all know that phrase, you are what you eat. What you eat determines what you are. I was watching a TED video a couple weeks ago, and they were talking about Twitter, and obviously they said you are what you tweet. Yes, because when you look at all of the different things that people tweet and you add them up, you can find out who that person is. Scholastic Books sent a little thing home for my kids last year, and it said you are what you read. And so each one of these implies that there's this set of things that you do, and those things together turn into who you are. And so that is a common theme in our culture. Our culture thinks that what we do determines who we are. Aristotle even said it. Aristotle said, you are what you repeatedly do. Now, in one sense, I think Aristotle and all those things are correct. You can find out a lot about a person and who they are by what they do, but I think they all have it a little bit backward. And in fact, as much as it pains me to say it, I think Frank Zappa got it right when he said, you are what you is. That's actually probably a little bit closer, because here's the deal. When we have been working through our way through the book of Galatians here since January, Paul has been repeatedly making the same point. And that is that there were a bunch of Jewish Christians that were trying to convince the Christians that they couldn't be Christians until they did some stuff, until they submitted themselves to the Mosaic law, until they were circumcised. These things were required for them to do in order for them to become Christians. And what Paul has been saying through this entire book of Galatians is that is backwards. You are a sinner, and through Jesus, he changes who you are, and that affects what you do. The arrow goes in the other direction. What you are determines what you do. And the entire book of Galatians has been crescendoing to the passage we're going to look at today, which is one of the most familiar passages in the entire Bible, let alone in the book of Galatians. Unfortunately and tragically, it's one of the most misunderstood and misapplied passages in the Bible as well. So I'm going to read straight through it, and then we're going to pray, and then we're going to work our way through the whole thing. So if you have a Bible or an app, you can go to Galatians 5, starting in verse 16. Paul says, "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, things like this." By the way, today is a 25-point sermon. We're covering all of these. Not kidding. And things like these, I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and its desires. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, if everyone here today is like me, we find that pieces of both of these lists, the works of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit, describe things that we do. And it's easy for us when we read lists like this to feel heaps of guilt poured onto our shoulder. And it's easy for us to take this and create it into a new list of rules that we pile onto ourselves. But today, instead, help us to see that we have a freedom through Jesus to live the type of life that is worthy of our calling. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. So if you have been with us through Galatians, you may remember that we've been talking about the fact that we are not only saved from some things as Christians, we are saved to some things. And one of the main things that we are saved to is to love. We are to love God. We love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And we love our neighbor as ourselves. We love others. And so we are free to love God and to love others. And most of what he's been dealing with here through this book is the fact that we are set free from the law. But he has made this turn in the last chapter or so to talk about the fact that when we become followers of Jesus, our behavior, if we're to be loving of God and others, it does and it must change. The problem is, it's difficult for our behavior to change. Why is that? Well, listen to verse 17 and 18 again. He says, for the desires of the flesh are against the spirit, and the desires of the spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing what you want to do. But if you are led by the spirit, you are not under the law. See, here's what happens. Each one of us is born with a nature. The Bible calls it a couple different things. It calls it our sin nature. It calls it our flesh. And it's who we are. See, each one of us was created, if you go back to Genesis, to be image bearers of God. So we all reflect the image of God. We're all like a mirror. And when God shines on us, our reflection goes out to him in worship and to others to see a picture of him. That's how we were all created, as image bearers. But then sin enters the world, and sin mars that image. It kind of warps the mirror or covers it with a bunch of gunk or scratches it all up, so that now in our nature, in our attitude, and in our actions, we become poor image bearers, poor reflectors of who God is. That's sin. Now, when we place our faith in Jesus, he gives us a second nature. The Bible calls this a divine nature or a spiritual nature. And this is a perfect reflection of God. This is a true reflection. It's a holiness that wants what God wants, that is repulsed by sin, that desires righteousness. And the crazy part is, we have both now. If you're a Christian, you have both of these natures. It's kind of like the cartoon when you were a kid where you had that little devil on the one shoulder and the little angel on the other shoulder. It's actually kind of accurate a little bit. That's our two natures inside of us. Tim Keller, a pastor out in New York, I love how he says it. He says these two natures are like motivational systems. And each of these motivational systems, they have goals for us. And then these goals create supposed needs, because you have certain needs to achieve those goals. And then under the needs, we have a drive that is created, a drive to satisfy the needs, to satisfy the goals. Now, here's the problem. We have competing goals inside of us. And because of the competing goals, we have contradictory needs. And because of the contradictory needs, we have conflicting drives. It's like we're bipolar. I mean, listen to what he says at the end of verse 17. He says, the desires of the flesh are against the spirit, the desires of the spirit against the flesh, for these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. We feel this, right? We know what this is like. For those of us who are Christians, we know that there are times where we are drawn to the works of the flesh, and there are times that we know that we shouldn't do that, and there's times that we know we should be living in the fruit of the Spirit, and yet there's something in us that is keeping us from doing it. Well, that's this battle. The battle inside us between the flesh and between the Spirit. But this is what Paul says in verse 18. He says, if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now, there's some people who look at that and they say, well, here's what this means. What this means is every single day, if you are not led by the Spirit, then you're under the law. That's not what he's saying at all. In fact, if you go to the book of Romans, he says, if you are led by the Spirit, you are sons of God. So what he is saying is, if you are a Christian, you are not under the law, but that doesn't mean you can live however you want to live. It means that now you live under a new law, the law of love. You live under the Spirit of God. And now Paul lays out for us how these two guys battle it out. And he talks about each one of them and what they stand for. Starting in verse 19, he says, "Now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalry, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like this." We'll just stop there. Notice he says, works of the flesh. Works of the flesh is like the drives. When you've got the goals and you've got the needs, it's the drives. It's those things that we do in order to satisfy those goals. Now, in our flesh, our ultimate goal is self. It's me. I mean, on the throne of our life, in our flesh, is the almighty me. And our needs then are all about my satisfaction, my fulfillment, my success, my desires. All those things become the needs, and then our drives are all selfish. Now let me take a little tangent here. Does this mean that someone who's not a Christian can never do anything that's good? No, it doesn't, because every one of us, every man, woman, child that's ever been born is an image bearer of God, and there are ways where a reflection of God does make its way through. It's like when non-Christians do a fantastic job taking care of the poor, building wells in Africa. These are great things. They're things that are good reflections of who God is, but it's marred by sin, and ultimately, in each one of us, at the core, we have ourselves on the throne. And so we have works of the flesh to try to satisfy those drives and achieve the goal of self-fulfillment. In fact, a lot of times, even our drive to do good things is to do good things so that we will feel good about ourselves for doing good things. And Paul says the works of the flesh are evident. That can mean a couple different things. It either means, in Greek and Jewish culture, there were common lists of vices that everybody agreed to. Whether you were a Jew, whether you were Greek, no matter who you were, you kind of agreed these were vices. Or it could mean that it's evident when you look at them that these are from the flesh. That they're all about my happiness, my success, my desires. Now what Paul does is he now lays out four different categories of works of the flesh. And the first one is sexual sin. And we're going to take a little bit of time on this one because this is a good illustration for the rest of them, and then we'll be able to speed through the rest. When we're dealing with sexual sin and we know that our ultimate goal is self-satisfaction, self-fulfillment, my happiness, how I feel, then it's easy to understand where this one goes. I mean, what does our culture teach? Our culture teaches that sex is all about you. That sex is all about you being fulfilled and sexually satisfied. In fact, I think our culture would go so far as to say you cannot be a fulfilled person if you are not sexually satisfied. Of course, that says a whole bunch of terrible things about people like Jesus, who was single and never had sex. People like Mother Teresa. People like good, godly people in our church who are single and have, for whatever reason, never been married. It says that none of those people can be truly fulfilled people unless they are sexually satisfied. Now, what the Bible teaches is actually the opposite. The Bible doesn't teach that sex is about you. The Bible actually teaches that sex is about others. It's not about your fulfillment. Sex is about the fulfillment of your spouse. Go to 1 Corinthians 7 and read that. In 1 Corinthians 7, it says, "Men, your body does not belong to you. It belongs to your wife. Wives, your body does not belong to you. It belongs to your husband." The goal of sexuality is another person. And if both men and women would get this right, they would have much more sexually satisfied lives. It's about the other person. And by the way, don't point at your spouse and say, "See?" Because it is really, 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 truly missing the point. But sex is not just about others in your spouse's satisfaction. Sex is about others because it's also about children. And we have so lost this piece of it that in our culture, we treat pregnancy as something that should be largely avoided. Except for, I notice in this church, I'm standing out there watching all the pregnant women walk in today. I mean, every band is full of pregnant women. I'm like, huh, well, you're pregnant, get married, join a band. It's going to happen. Anyway, but our culture, it's like pregnancy is to be so avoided. Why? Because the ultimate goal is our satisfaction and what we want. So instead of teaching, don't have sex until you have a spouse to satisfy and a spouse with whom you're going to have children, we teach that you must use protection. Protection against what? Listen to that word, protection. What do you need to be protected from? You need to be protected from children. You're being protected from the consequences of multiple sexual partners. And so that only works if the ultimate goal of sex is you and your satisfaction. And what does it say? It says, my sexual pleasure is the ultimate goal. And so therefore I have needs. Therefore I have a drive that I must fulfill those needs with so that I can have the goal of being sexually satisfied. Now, the Bible is not anti-sex. The Bible is very, very, very pro-sex. There's a book in the Bible called Song of Songs. Whatever the Bible does that, King of Kings, Lord of Lords, it means the best of the best, the best of something. This is a song about sex, the best thing, a Song of Songs. It's a sex manual. The Bible has that in there, very, very pro-sex, but it's about one man, one woman in one marriage. And Paul says the works of the flesh in this area are evident. And he starts with sexual immorality. This word that he uses is a catch-all word. It's the word porneia, from where we get the word porn, where we get pornography. It's a catch-all word that means essentially anytime you are having sex with someone or something that is not your spouse. It's the catch-all word in porneia. And he moves from there to not only sexual immorality, but impurity. And impurity is unclean thoughts, words, and deeds. Dirty mind, dirty mouth kind of thing. And this is going back to what Jesus said in Matthew, when Jesus said that if you look at a woman lustfully, it's as if you have already committed adultery with her in your mind. So guys, you can't keep your eyes off the yoga pants. That is impurity. Purity that covers the entire spectrum of your thought life. So now we have your actions and we have your thoughts, and then he moves to sensuality. And sensuality is an open and brazen flaunting of sexuality. It's the woman who wears the yoga pants because her butt looks so good and she wants the guys to stare at it. And so we've moved from sexual immorality to impurity to sensuality. And sensuality is when, well, I'm thinking about what a blessing it is here that we've had such a cold spring, because otherwise the campus of Michigan State is a disaster. Shirts go down, skirts go up, women become sensual, men struggle with impurity. Now, I'm not blaming one or the other, I'm blaming both. I'm not taking sides on this one. But this all shows how when we have sensuality and impurity, it leads to sexual immorality. Paul moves from sexual sin to religious sin, and he talks about idolatry. And idolatry is the root sin between all of our sins. It's when we place something or someone on the throne of our life other than Jesus. John Calvin famously said in his Institutes of Religion that the human heart is an idol factory. We just create idols all day long, whether it's money, sex, or power, or fame. We create idols. We place them on the throne instead of Jesus in our lives. He moves from idolatry to sorcery. Sorcery is kind of a trippy one, literally, because the word is pharmakeia, which is where we get pharmacy, pharmaceuticals. This is getting stoned to worship. So, you know, your Rastafarian friends can sort out that one. Relational sin. He talks about enmity. And enmity is an all-consuming hatred. It's when deep down inside of you, you cannot stand that person, those people, that issue, that thing. And normally when we have that sort of disproportionate anger, that it turns to hatred, that it turns to enmity, we can usually tell that that is happening because that person, those people, that issue, that thing is trying to unseat you from the throne of your life. By the way, whenever someone has that disproportionate anger, you can usually kind of pick away at that one and find idolatry. It's enmity. It moves from enmity to strife. Strife is the next step that happens. It's when there's a clash because of enmity. That because of this hatred, there's a division between people. He talks about jealousy. Now, jealousy is one of those things that it can be positive, it can be negative. God is referred to as a jealous God. When we sin, he's jealous, because jealousy is anytime we want what someone else has. And so sometimes that's a good thing. When we are sinning, God is a jealous God because we belong to him and he is rightfully jealous. If you hit on my wife and you're trying to take her from me, that's bad jealousy for you, good jealousy for me. And it's good jealousy for me until it turns into the next one, which is fits of anger. And fits of anger is when we have an uncontrolled temper or a rage. We flare up in anger in different situations. Rivalries. This is better translated, selfish ambition. It's when our ambition for ourselves and our throne is so strong that we will climb over anyone or anything to get what we want. That's rivalries. Dissensions is what I get most of my email about. This is when sin blows up relationships. When someone commits a sin toward a person or toward a group of people, and then just relationally the whole thing goes, and we've all been there. There's divisions. Divisions is when people are taking up camps against one another. This happens a lot of times theologically. It's interesting to me that Paul in the New Testament again and again and again warns against this terrible sin of divisiveness. And he even gives us a recipe for what to do with a divisive person. Scripture is incredibly clear on this one. If someone is divisive in the church, they get one warning, then they get a second warning, and then you kick their butt out of church. It's that big of a deal. Divisiveness. He moves from divisiveness to envy. And envy is really just jealousy on steroids. It's when you look at something that someone else has and you say, not only do I wish I had that, I wish they didn't. Now, someone says, well, I would never be that way. Oh, yeah? You look at what someone else has. A lot of times this happens in the church. Someone is a leader of an area of ministry, or they're getting a public platform, and you're like, I wish I had that. I wish I was in their place. I wish I was leading that area of ministry. They don't deserve to do it. I deserve to do it. It's wanting to take what someone else has away and take it from them. That's envy. Then he moves to what I like to call the party sins. Drunkenness and orgies, and I think we know what these are, so I'm not going to define them, but let me just give you a side note. It's an okay thing to have a beer with dinner, to have a glass of wine with dinner. It's not an okay thing to run to Crunchies every weekend and get plowed, okay? It's a good and godly thing to have sex with your wife. It's a bad thing to invite the neighbors. So, do you see? Yeah. Yeah, don't email me. I know. But see, these are both good and godly things. In fact, Scripture is very clear that wine is a blessing from God. It's a sign of blessing on a culture when they have great vineyards that grow and they're able to have wine. It's a blessing from God, but we use it selfishly and we get drunk. Sex is a beautiful gift from God within the context of marriage. And we abuse it, and we make it all about us. And then I love how Paul ends this. He ends it with, and things like these. In other words, I'm just giving you a taste of the works of the flesh. There's a whole lot of other works of the flesh, but you guys know what I'm talking about. Now listen what he says. He says, I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Now there's some people who point at this and go, aha, I found my verse. This says that if you do these things, you cannot be a Christian. Now, unfortunately, there's a lot of problems with that, starting with the fact that it would negate almost everything Paul has said in the entire book of Galatians. That's the first problem. But he's not saying that if a Christian trips up in these areas, that he is at risk of losing his salvation. What he's saying is when you habitually, continually, without remorse, with no growth in your life, continue in these areas, you may be showing that you were not a Christian in the first place. Now listen, it is not our job to judge that. If someone professes to be a follower of Jesus, we say, you're a follower of Jesus. We believe them. We treat them as one. We taught them as one. We rebuke them from the scripture as one. Someone says they're a follower of Jesus. We trust that. Let God sort that one out. But let that warning settle in a little bit. Because what Paul is saying is that if you are a follower of Jesus, there is going to be some fruit in your life. This is what he says. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things, there is no law. Now, if you remember, if you were here on Easter, we talked about the fact that love is all that counts. Paul says all that counts is faith in Jesus. Working through love. This is what we're called to. In fact, if you want to talk about our primary motivational system, the primary goal of our life, the thing that sits at the top of our spiritual life, our divine nature, that thing is love. We are to be loving people. It's our primary motivator. Why? Well, in the book of 1 John, we find out that God is love. It's not just a character attribute of God. It is who he is. He is love. And in that love, John 3:16, God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. We know that in 1 Corinthians, he says, Paul says, these three remain, faith, hope, and love. And the greatest of these is love. Our goal, our primary motivator is love. We love. Yeah, I told you last week about one of our life groups that went over to Granger Container this week and brought them coffee and donuts early in the morning just to say thanks. And the report backs from that were awesome. They bring all these coffee and donuts into the guys, and people came in the room, they looked at them, they're like, do I got to pay for this? Nope, you don't have to pay for this. That's coming out of my check, right? Nope, not coming out of your check. What do you want from me? You see, our world is just so surprised that love can be a goal. That love doesn't come with strings attached. That we, because we worship a God who is love, we just love for the sake of love. We love and we serve, and we love and we serve, so we have an opportunity to tell them about a God that loves and serves. We love. Paul says the fruit of the Spirit is love, and it's joy. And joy isn't happiness. Happiness is fickle. Joy is something that we have despite circumstances. It's this belief that God has orchestrated everything in our life for a purpose. And so when we walk into difficulty, we have confidence in that. And we're, like Paul says in the book of Philippians, he says, rejoice. Again, I say, just to remind you, rejoice. So we're going through difficult circumstances. It is this overwhelming sense of, yes, God, you've got this. I can stand in this and I can be joyful, even in spite of pain. You can cry and be joyful. Because it comes also with peace. Again, in Philippians, Paul says that peace is that thing that will guard your hearts and minds. And if you remember in the scripture, whenever we see heart, heart means the seat of your will. It's your heart from a scriptural standpoint. Our will. So when we are at peace, when we trust in the Prince of Peace, Jesus, we can just stand. We can trust we can make right decisions. Our mind, our will could be at peace. In fact, there's so much I could unpack an entire sermon on the word peace, but let me just give you one piece of peace. It's completeness. It's believing that because of what Jesus has done for us, that we are positionally seated with him in the heavenlies and we are complete. We are satisfied. And so knowing that it has all been done for us and we are complete, when we face difficult circumstances, we could say, I don't need anything else. I don't need money, sex, fame, power to be put on the throne. I'm already complete in Jesus. He says, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience. And we normally think of patience as tolerating that annoying person, and it kind of is. But this word can be translated long suffering, which means suffering for a long time. And our greatest example of this is God himself. God who has suffered a long time in our sin. That he looks at our sin and we are sinning against him constantly. We are a poor reflection of him and our nature, our attitude, our action. And we're constantly doing that to him. Even after we become a Christian, a lot of times we are on the wrong end of that. And yet he is long-suffering. He is patient toward us. And so now we take our cue from that, and just like God is patient with us, we become patient with those that sin against us. Patience. He says love, joy, peace, patience, kindness. And kindness isn't niceness. Kindness is being a warm person, a considerate person, thinking of others instead of yourself. Goodness. God is good. And so goodness is that perfect reflection of who he is. It's when our mirror is clean. It's when we're reflecting his image and who he is and his character out. Faithfulness. This is a great word. Because faithfulness is having your faith in Jesus and believing not just in his death, burial, and resurrection, which is the ultimate thing, but believing that his word is true. And what that means is when we believe his word is true, then we use that as our standard for living, kind of our plumb line for living. And so even when we don't fully understand it, even when we in our flesh don't fully agree with it, we try our best to live by it, to be faithful to it, because we've placed our faith in Jesus. It's having our faith turn into action. Gentleness. This is not a weak word. In fact, this word has a really strong root. It's a word of strength. It's saying you are strong in your faith enough that you have a strength of character that you don't have to power up with people, but you can let your guard down and be gentle. See, a lot of times we power up because we feel an offense toward ourselves. We feel like someone is attacking us, and that's not right because we're supposed to be on the throne. And this is the strength of character to let that guard down and be gentle with others, even when they are being belligerent toward us. Gentleness. Self-control also has a picture of strength. It's this idea that when we have to make that tough decision to say no to the one guy on our shoulder and say yes to the other, it's looking at our goals in our lives and saying, I know that I've got this competing thing in my life, and this set of goals says I have these needs, says I should have this drive. We take a step back and have that strength of character, the self-control to say, no, I am not on the throne. No, this is not about me. It's about God's glory, and the only one that belongs on the throne of my life is Jesus. The self-control is in those situations where you're being drawn this way, you stand and say no. And Paul says, against such things there is no law. This is a great statement. And what he's saying is nobody is going to disagree that this is a good list. Those under the law, the Greeks and the Jews, everybody, no culture says, you know, you should be less loving. Love, joy? What's joy? Why would you be joyful? Peace? Nobody likes peace. Patience, kindness, gentleness, self-control. These are terrible things. No, no one says that. These are things that the culture values. There is no law against these things. The difference is a Christian doesn't see those as things that they've got to gut out in their life and make happen in their life. It's not a work of the Spirit. It's not that we set up some set of goal and then we have these needs and then we have this drive for it. It's different with the fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is this is what happens because we follow Jesus. You know, fruit never creates a tree. Trees create the fruit. Now watch where Paul goes with this by reading the first and the last verse that we covered today. He says, but I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and its desires. Now, this is where the common misunderstanding and the common misapplication happens. So many of us, we look at these lists and we say, okay, now I have a list of things to do, and I have a list of things not to do. And so I am going to make myself more patient with no fits of anger. And we would look at that list, we're like, that's what I'm going to do. And I'm going to try to be like this over here. Paul says, no. This is what happens when you belong to Jesus. All those who belong to Jesus. If you are a follower of Jesus, you have already crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. So that sin nature of yours has been nailed to the cross, and he's just still alive flopping around. You're dragging him along with you, but he has already been crucified. It's just belonging to Jesus. And not only that, it's walking by the Spirit. And so what that means is the same faith that you have in Jesus to save you, you now have in the Holy Spirit to mature you. You belong to Jesus. You walk by the Spirit. And he says then, he goes, and you will not gratify the nature. This doesn't say go out and don't gratify this. It says when you belong to Jesus and you walk by the Spirit, you have faith of Jesus and faith of the Spirit, you will not. Now, this doesn't mean that you will not trip up. It means that the Holy Spirit begins to transform who you are from the inside out. He has already changed who you are by giving you a new nature, and through the rest of your life, he begins to work on giving you the fruit of the Spirit until you are the most evident follower of Jesus, and the fruit of the Spirit is evident part of your life. Now, for some of you, you've been wrestling your whole life with these issues, and you've wanted to be this way, and you've been trying to gut it on your own. And I can tell you this, you cannot do it. Who you are needs to change, not what you do. Place your faith in Jesus, turn from your sin, and allow him to do the work of giving you the fruit of the Spirit in your life. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the cross. We thank you that you, before the foundations of the world, set up this plan where you are going to save us through Jesus. And we thank you that you transform who we are and you continue to transform what we do. We really are a jacked up bunch of people. And even though we've placed our faith in you, we continue to screw up, and we just thank you that all of that is covered on the cross. Help us to be more loving people, joyful people, patient, kind, gentle, faithful, self-controlled. And we trust you to do that work in our lives, so when people see that, they will see you. And we can tell them about you. We pray all of this in Jesus' loving name. Amen.